Brothers and sisters, those psalms that we sang together this morning, 47, 72, 68, can all be regarded as Old Testament readings for our sermon this morning. It speaks about the coming kingdom and victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to take two passages from the New Testament. We're starting with Luke 10. Luke 10, we'll read verse 1. And then 17 through 20. Luke 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then we go to verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So far, Luke 10. We now go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, we're reading the entire chapter. The first six verses is our text. The first six verses. We read here God's word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. So far, our text. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So far, the reading of God's word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most hotly debated passages in the book of Revelation are the words, the thousand years, found here in our text. And that's saying a lot because the book of Revelation is filled with challenging passages. The thousand years is sometimes referred to as the millennium, which is not really a hard word at all. It comes from two Latin roots that you know. Mil, as in millimeter, means a thousand. And annum, as in annual, it means year. Millennium is a thousand years. What's so hard about that? Well, you know, there's a joke among theologians, and you always want to pay attention to their jokes because they don't have many good ones. But it goes like this. We have been talking about the thousand years for 2,000 years already, and we still haven't figured it out. It's a big struggle among theologians. I'll give you two examples. There's something known as premillennialism, and that's the belief that when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, he'll establish the thousand-year reign, and he'll take the New Testament church to be up in heaven, and he will reestablish the Jewish kingdom on earth. And then there's postmillennialism, which is an optimistic belief that one day almost everybody in the world will come to faith in Jesus Christ because Satan is bound and because Jesus Christ has all power and authority. You quickly recognize that premillennialism is bizarre and unscriptural. Postmillennialism has had some support even in Reformed churches, but personally I find it difficult to support with the Bible, and certainly everyday experience doesn't suggest the whole world is going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So what is the thousand years? What is the millennium? Brothers and sisters, it is a symbolic number for the entire time period between the first and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the thousand years. We are living in it right now. And don't be surprised that it's a symbolic number. The book of Revelation is full of symbolic numbers. You all know the passage in Revelation 1, which speaks about the seven spirits before God. That's the Holy Spirit. He's called seven because seven means perfection, completion. The Holy Spirit will complete perfectly the gathering and defending of his church. We also read about the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. These are each cycles that represent the perfect, whole, entire history between the first and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 12 also holds a very important meaning. Also, it's multiples, like the 12 elders who are in 24 elders in heaven, but also the number 144,000 in Revelation 7 and 14, which is 12 times 12,000. That represents the complete, the perfect number of the elect. Now, that's not 144,000, it's actually a great multitude, but by calling it 144,000, 12 times 12,000, what the book of Revelation is communicating is that in the end, not one person, not one elect person for whom Jesus Christ will be missing. The number 10 and its multiples, 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000, also represents a complete and perfect number. To call in our text, to speak of the thousand years represents that entire complete time period between the death of Jesus Christ and the trumpet sound when he will return, and in that perfect time, Jesus Christ will gather, defend, and preserve his church, ready to usher her into the new heavens and the new earth as the new Jerusalem. We are right now living in those thousand years. It's a symbolic number for that entire time period between the first and second coming. We'll summarize our text in this way. Jesus Christ reigns on earth and in heaven during the 1,000 years. And we will see Satan is bound on earth, martyrs reign in heaven. So first of all, Satan is bound on earth. We're dealing with the first three verses. Let's read that together again. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. In keeping with the book of Revelation, what we have here is a symbolic image. And that's not something new. You find it in Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. Typically, speaking about future events, the Bible often uses symbolism because it's a very powerful way to and clear way to communicate something. You can see in our text, for instance, that Satan is described as the dragon and that serpent of old. Why describe him in that way? Well, just imagine that the Bible said Satan he's bad. Watch out for him. Then we're all going to say, okay, he's bad. Let's not forget about him. But when the Bible says he is a fiery red dragon out there to devour you, that's terrifying. You take note of that. And that's what the book of Revelation does. It's vivid. It's powerful. It gets your attention. Know what the danger is, but also know what the victory is in our Lord Jesus Christ. This way of describing things is very powerful, very clear. It comes into our consciences. And that was a normal way of writing back in those days. The careful listener will not think that literally an angel comes down with a chain and wraps it around Satan, locks it, and then puts him in the bottomless pit and seals that over him. But we'll understand that this is a beautiful description of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has fought and conquered Satan. He crushed his head. Satan cannot stop the spreading of the gospel or the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that even in the words, the serpent of old. That brings us right back to Genesis 3, where Satan, under the guise of a serpent, of a snake, deceived Adam and Eve, and with that plunged the whole world into a vacuum, into a darkness that lasted for thousands and thousands of years. It would take the second Adam to come and turn that around and crush Satan. And indeed, when our Lord Jesus Christ started his public ministry, we see this in Luke 10, he sent out his disciples and they came back saying, "We even cast out demons." And then Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And that a similar description is found in Revelation 12, where Satan is called the great fiery red dragon thrown down from heaven. You see, throughout the Old Testament, thrown down from heaven, but also in Revelation 12, we read that he tried to devour the child of the woman. That's the seed of the woman. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, Satan tried to prevent the coming of the Christ. Even at his birth, he got Herod to murder all those babies in Bethlehem, but Satan could not do it. In fact, when our Lord Jesus Christ started his public ministry, he cast out demons. And with that, you see the chain starting to coil around Satan. Because if Jesus can cast out demons, that means he's overpowering Satan and his whole dominion. And he would complete that with his death and resurrection. We read in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 about Jesus Christ. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. With his death and his resurrection, Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. And he released the prisoners. He released us from the bondage to Satan, sin, and death, and gave us the glorious liberty of the children of God. And Jesus Christ explained the implications of all this at his ascension into heaven. We read at the very end of Matthew, where Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the close of the age. Amen." Brothers and sisters, what Jesus Christ is describing here is like the angel putting the chain around Satan and locking him and throwing him into the bottomless pit. Throughout the Old Testament, the whole world was in darkness and the dominion of Satan, except for Israel. And even then, there was often only a small remnant in Israel that were really living as the people of God. And the rest of the world, no evangelism, no mission, no gospel. That has all changed when our Lord Jesus Christ won the victory over Satan. Now Satan can't deceive the nations anymore. Now the gospel can go out into the whole world. And we who live 2,000 years later than Jesus saying this, we see how true it is. And it's not that the whole world believes, but throughout the whole world you will find the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in places like China, there are millions upon millions of Christians there. Christians flourish in Nigeria, where the Boko Haram is murdering and kidnapping and raping teenage girls. And we ourselves have seen the work that the churches here in Australia can do in PNG. Satan can't stop the spreading of the gospel and thousands and millions of people coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Satan is seized, he's overpowered, he's chained, his doom is sure. He is in the bottomless pit. We also read in Revelation 9 that in connection with the fifth trumpet, and we see there that the bottomless pit is similar to Hades or Sheol. It is a temporary holding place of Satan until the end of the world, where Jesus Christ will grab him and throw him into Gehenna, which is hell itself, the lake of fire. The bottomless pit is a place, but in the context of what we're reading here in the symbolism, probably it is better to understand the bottomless pit as Satan's situation and condition in this world. The point is, he is overpowered by Jesus Christ. He is chained up. He cannot stop the spreading of the gospel in China or PNG or anywhere in the world. But at the same time, we should not think that Satan is powerless. In fact, Peter writes at the end of 1 Peter 5 that Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone he may devour. And we have seen examples of that in our world, brothers and sisters. The persecution of Christians, a lot of this goes under the radar because social media or the regular media doesn't talk about it. But think of the Coptic Christians who are being slaughtered in Egypt or in Syria and other places in the Middle East where the church has almost vanished in places because of the merciless attacks of Islamic extremists. And I mention Nigeria again. The horrors that have been done to those Christian teenage girls. But there's also the seduction. There is the temptation. There's a relentless temptation by Satan and the world to draw us away from faith in Jesus Christ. What's a person to do? Know your gospel. Know Jesus Christ. Know that he's the victor and the king. And as long as we hold on to him, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Doesn't matter. Even if I lose money or my job or my freedom or my life, I belong to Jesus Christ. It is well. It is well with my soul. See, one of the great dangers of not fully recognizing this victory and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ is that we can get so afraid that we also don't want to engage in mission work or evangelization. I mean, there's such a hatred for Jesus Christ in our world that you know if you try to talk to some people about Jesus Christ, you will get scorned. You will be pushed away. And it's easy to say, you know, I'm just going to keep my head down. I'm not going to talk about Jesus Christ because I get scorned and mocked and people want nothing to do with me. Man alive, is Satan ever having a heyday when he sees that happening? He's in a prison. He's chained. He's been crushed, and he watches people afraid to stand up for Jesus Christ. And meanwhile, Jesus Christ stands there and says, I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. What are you doing? Being afraid, being hesitant, being shy. Yes, there are things going in this world that's tough, but I am King. You got to share that with people. This world has no chance. It has no hope. It has no joy, no meaning in life unless they hear about me. And we are the ones who should bring that gospel to our neighbor. And not necessarily in a pushy way and, you know, being in people's face. We get our chances to quietly and gently and sweetly and ultimately persuasively share the good news with our co-worker, our fellow student, person at the gym, or whatever. Now, our text does mention about this bound Satan, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. There will come a day when all God's elect have come to faith, and our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And Satan is released for a little while, which means that he recognizes his doom, the end. He is furious. He's frantic. He doesn't have much time. He pulls out all the stops to try to destroy the church, to try to separate all of us from our faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, brothers and sisters, that moment could already be now. When we see the persecution, when we see the seduction, when we see how some churches are progressively becoming more and more empty, you start to say to yourself, we could be in the final days. Satan is on the prowl. He is on the loose. He is trying with every last ounce of energy and every means that he can come up with to try to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. But the passage makes clear that Jesus Christ will not allow that. Things may get hot, things may get tough, but the trumpet will sound, Jesus Christ will return, and he will seize that ancient dragon, and this time put him not in the bottomless pit, but into the lake of fire, hell itself, where he will be eternally separated from believers and from Jesus Christ. We are people who are called to see this and to understand this and to live with courage. Courage knowing who is king, what the future is. And are we not ready to suffer a little bit for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and spending eternity with him? And that brings us to our second and our final point where we deal with verses 4 through 6. And that starts with this marvelous insight. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark in their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the first half of our text, verses 1 through 3, which we just dealt with, speaks about the struggle here on earth. The second half of our text, verses 4 through 6, speak about believers who have died and are now in heaven. Now, who exactly are we talking about in these last few verses of our text? We read about the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Now, some people think that believers, when they die, are separated into two groups. Those who are martyred and beheaded, they come to life, go to heaven, and reign with Christ, whereas the rest of believers who have not been martyred, basically they're like in a deep sleep, sleep of the soul. And that's the way they will be until the end of the world. That, brothers and sisters, is a completely unbiblical way of thinking. When verse 5 speaks about, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, that's a reference to unbelievers. Unbelievers, when they die, will remain in Hades, in Sheol, until the last day of the world. Then they will be raised up for judgment. And as we read in verses 14 through 15, they were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The point is, all believers, when they die, they experience what we call the first resurrection. They are taken up to heaven. They won't get their bodies back till the last day of the world, but they are alive and well in their soul in heaven. Now, some believers, when they die as martyrs. Some are beheaded, as our text mentions. We know that John, the author of this book, he was beheaded. And it's believed that the Apostle Paul was beheaded outside the walls of Rome. But there are also other martyrs. There are people who were crucified, burned at the stake, torn apart by wild animals in the arena. Some were buried alive and suffocated. They're martyrs too. And you find it difficult to imagine that only the beheaded martyrs reign with Christ and the rest, the other martyrs, who knows? But there's something else to consider. When you work through the entire book of Revelation, you realize that every believer is a martyr. Because if you live your faith, you will be attacked. You will, in one way or the other, be tempted or persecuted. And at that moment, you have to take up your cross and follow Jesus. We are all martyrs. We stand up for Jesus. We witness to him, and we suffer for it. Every genuine living Christian is in some sense a martyr. And as a Christian, as a believer, when you die, we all experience the same thing. And we see that even when Jesus was on the cross, he said to that criminal who had just come to faith, "Today you will be with me in paradise." They went in their souls up to heaven. We also see Paul in Philippians 1 where he says, "If I had to choose between life and death, I would choose death, for that would be better by far, for I will be with the Lord." And we also think of what Jesus Christ said at the death of Lazarus in John 11, verse 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Indeed, whoever believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that because he died, because he rose again, believers, in a sense, never die. You close your eyes to this world and immediately open them up to see Jesus Christ, who takes us up into heaven, into joy, and assures us that in the last day of the world, we'll get our body back and it will be a glorified body. At that moment of death, we see in verses 4 and 6, believers come to life. They are seated on thrones in heaven, and they reign with Christ for the 1,000 years. So not only is Satan powerless here on earth, he's also powerless over believers who go to heaven. And we read in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed." So in heaven, believers are given a glorious robe to wear, and they are praying, as we read in Revelation 6. They are praying for the victory of Jesus Christ, the preservation of the church, and that last and glorious day when we will see the new heavens and the new earth. We read here in our text that they are also reigning with Christ throughout the millennial age. So believers are alive and well. They pray, they're seated on thrones, and they reign with Christ. Now, what exactly does that mean? I'll be honest, I'm not sure. Because Christ has said, in the end, we will judge with him. But our text sounds like the judging and the reigning is taking place right now. Does that mean believers make judgments, or they watch Jesus Christ make the judgments and rejoice with him? We can't say for sure. This is, of course, a vision. There's a lot of symbolism. We have to accept what we know and say maybe one day we will understand it all. But it should be clear from what we read in Revelation 6 and Revelation 20 that believers do not lose consciousness, and they don't lose understanding of what's going on here in this world. I'm not saying that they remember and know each and every detail. I don't know, not sure about that. But they know that back on earth, there is a war raging. They left families, brothers and sisters, children, a church, a federation that's in the middle of a struggle. And they pray. The believers in heaven are praying to Jesus Christ to gather, defend, and preserve his church. That secular culture doesn't sweep over the church like a tsunami. That the gospel continues to be spread. And that one day Jesus Christ will return in the clouds of heaven to gather all his people home into a new heaven and new earth. The believers in heaven, as our text says, are priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. They are priests who offer up their thanksgiving and praise to God, and they reign with Christ. And at the very least, that means their lives are full of prayer. Prayer for us on earth, prayer for the church. Now, we have been resurrected to, believers are resurrected, first resurrection to heaven when they die. And that's quite different from unbelievers. When an unbeliever dies, he or she is held in Hades, Sheol, the bottomless pit, and they are there till the last day of the world when they will be raised up. And they will have their body back, but only to be judged and then cast into hell or to the lake of fire. Believers go to heaven. they receive their glorified bodies back and go into the new heaven and new earth. Unbelievers will go into the lake of fire. Now you understand, brothers and sisters, that this was not written for the benefit of believers in heaven. They know what's what. This is written for our benefit now. You know, the believers in the time of our text were undergoing terrible persecution. It was a pagan culture. And if you did not bow down and worship the king, worship the emperor, and deny Jesus, you could lose your job, you could lose your home, you could lose your freedom, you could lose your life. And many did. We still are confronted with challenges today. There are Christians being murdered right now in China, in Egypt, Middle East, Africa. Christians are being slaughtered. They're made sex slaves. They go to prison. They become slaves of Islamic people and so on. They needed to hear that Christ is victorious, and after they suffered a little while, they will have eternal glory. And we need that today as well, brothers and sisters. There is persecution. If you stand up for your faith, you will be targeted. What do you think happens to the doctor or the nurse who refuses to be involved in an abortion? What do you think happens to the professor or the politician or a teacher who does not want to be woke up to that whole new gender dialogue? What happens to the teenage girl who refuses to work on Sunday at her part-time job at McDonald's? We are being targeted. It's so important to know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And to belong to Him, to know that our King loves us, cares for us, protects us, is preparing a place for us in His Father's house, is our comfort and our joy. The question is, brothers and sisters, do you believe this? And will you take a stand? Stand up for Jesus. Take up your cross following Him, knowing that soon we will hear the trumpet sound. Christ will return and wipe the tears away from our eyes and say, "Come, come with me into paradise restored." Amen.